Our second reading today is Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8 on page 866 of the Pew Bible. Hear what the Lord... Let me start where I'm supposed to start. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God.
Making peace with fundamentalists. It's awkward to stand before you and be charged with the responsibility of preaching a sermon about how to make peace with fundamentalists when I'm not really sure how to do it. I have some ideas. I'll share them with you. But I would say I have more questions than answers. I thought I was getting some traction on this as I prepared, and then last week we learned what happened in Orlando. Omar Mateen went into a dance club with an assault weapon. He killed 49 people and wounded scores more. We're still learning why. But again, what we're learning raises as many questions as it reveals answers. He said he'd pledged allegiance to ISIS, but he doesn't fit the profile of so many others who've been radicalized. And neither his family nor his mosque were extremists in any way. Was he targeting the club because many of its clientele were gay? We know both that his father was strongly anti-gay, but also that Omar had at times shown interest in dating men. So was he conflicted then about his own sexual identity? We also know he had a history of being bullied and of bullying others. He had a history of assault and domestic violence. Were these contributors to and demonstration of mental illness? As millions in our nation and world mourn and recommit themselves to not letting terrorism or hate defeat love, several prominent Christians have sounded off. Most prominently and objectionably, Pastor Roger Jimenez from Verity Baptist Church in Sacramento told his congregation, as reported in the Washington Post this week, that Christians shouldn't be mourning the death of 50 sodomites. He goes on, people say, like, well, aren't you sad that 50 sodomites died? Jimenez said, referencing the initial death toll in Orlando, which authorities later clarified included 49 victims plus the gunman. Here's the problem with that. It's like the equivalent of asking me, what if you asked me, hey, are you sad that 50 pedophiles were killed today? No, I think that's great. I think that helps society, you know. I think Orlando, Florida is a little safer tonight. He added, the tragedy is that more of them didn't die. The tragedy is I'm kind of upset that he didn't finish the job. He said this from the pulpit of his church. The troubling truth, friends, is that we live in a world where these voices get more airplay than they deserve. And yet I'm afraid that simply ignoring them does nothing to make the world safer for any of us, let alone the sexual minorities who experience threats and violence on a daily basis. In truth, good people of faith will disagree on how to read the Bible. Every church I've ever belonged to has these kinds of disagreements all the time. But when people enlist Scripture as a justification for hatred or violence, what does it mean to make peace with them? Maybe making peace with fundamentalists is less about reducing the tension between us and them than about engaging fundamentalists in the challenge of bringing peace to our world. And I suspect there will always be folks with whom we will not succeed in engaging in any constructive way. We will not always know the effects of our actions. In fact, it may not always be our business to know. But we are called, nonetheless, to be makers of peace. We may not stop every Omar Mateen. We may not stop pastors like Roger Jimenez from preaching hate and justifying it with Scripture. But we can do our level best to build a culture that calls for us and makes it possible for us to do better at challenging them and the people who feed their hatred and fear. Today, I'd like to explore how we might do that. And so I'll share some of my ideas. Some of you shared with me a little bit before the service in our sermon talk on, which awkwardly comes before the sermon. But you'll have the chance next week, before next week's sermon, to talk on about this sermon and also to look forward to the next. So I invite any of you to come 9:45 to 10:45 before the sermons in this series. How do we make peace with fundamentalists? Well, I think a first step is in learning to differentiate between fundamentalists and violent extremists. It's true that some violent extremists are fundamentalists of one sort or another, but not all fundamentalists are violent. We're talking about a spectrum, and I suspect it's a spectrum on which all of us live to some degree or another. We can differentiate between fundamentalists and violent extremists by refusing to let religion or ideology, others or our own, demonize people or justify violence and coercion. Doing that, refusing to let our faith or ideology promote violence, is a powerful corrective. I think we can also do it by listening. A friend of mine named Jeremy, he is another pastor, very different from me in some ways, but I really appreciated the time we were talking, and he shared one of his little strategies, you know, just one of those little triggers that comes whenever he recognizes one of his parishioners or someone he's talking with has some really strong feelings. He always says, okay, what I need to remember when I detect those strong feelings is to ask a question, an open-ended question. What's the story behind those feelings? You can't always just ask somebody, what's the story behind your feelings? You sometimes need to find other words or another way to prompt it. But in other words, to work with the assumption that every time there's strong feelings, there's a reason why, often a good reason why. And we may object to the expression of those feelings, but we can ask and we can listen. And when we do that, we build relationship. And when we build relationship, we deepen understanding. a number of years ago. I think it was in the late 60s, part of the Quaker response to segregation in the South and a desire to reduce racial tensions in the country. Quakers undertook what they called the Listening Project. The Quaker Listening Project was very simple. It meant going out door to door or wherever you could talk to strangers and just asking open-ended questions, especially about race, about their experience of race or racism or any of the kinds of conflicts that were plaguing the nation so powerfully at the time, and to simply ask questions and listen. Now, when scientists decided to study the effects of this strategy, this project, they found that by polling some people, a sample group, before and after the listening sessions, they actually found that the listening sessions changed attitudes toward people of other races in positive ways. Being able to simply sit with someone and share and have them listen did something to reduce a sense of fear and often hatred. Listening is powerful. We won't always know the effect of our listening. What else can we do to make peace with fundamentalists? We can share from the heart, with courage, but also doing so in love and in truth. When we have the courage to come out as the people we truly are, to tell our own stories, to make ourselves vulnerable, we risk a lot, but we also have the potential of building trust and deepening relationship. And that builds another kind of power. We call it relational power. People who are trusted with our stories, our confessional or personal sharing, will not always respond positively. But most of those that I know who have done so, who have shared their stories, been honest about who they are, have been amazed at the response. There's power in sharing our truth. Of course, it requires, if we want this to be a community in which truth can be shared, that we practice the things which build a culture of safety, of love, of acceptance, of all people. There's power in relationship. How else can we make peace with fundamentalists? By taking Scripture seriously. It's a tragedy when extremists are allowed to have their own way with our common sacred texts. They are our texts too. But more than that, our Scripture is not to be possessed by anyone. Our Scripture conveys the story of our people and our understanding of our relationship with God. It contains our insights, our misunderstandings, and stories of the miraculous ways that God's mercy and compassion intervene to remind us that we're not the only ones chosen by God to be well or to be whole. How else can we make peace with fundamentalists? By recognizing some of our common ground. Fundamentalists want to get back to basics. So do we. but we don't always have the same fundamentals. What are our fundamentals? Now, I don't mean to presume that we all think exactly the same way in this room, but I think we have a lot of common ground. We who take Scripture seriously can find lots of solid ground in Scripture for calling justice, compassion, and humility fundamentals. When Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, the greatest teaching, what was his reply? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and a second that's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Two laws, two teachings on which hang all the law and the prophets. Right? Fundamentals. Love for God and one another. What does it mean to serve Christ? We learn in Matthew 25. If we want to serve Christ, we need to serve each other, especially the least, the last, and the lost. That's how we serve Christ. Another fundamental. Now, where the traditional fundamentalist may primarily be oriented toward purity, especially personal purity with respect to the law, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, remind the people to not draw the wrong lesson from the destruction of the wicked. How many times do we hear preachers or fundamentalists invoke the warning about the Sodomites? And yet Ezekiel comments on the sin of the Sodomites. He says in chapter 16, verses 49 and 50, "This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did abominable things before me. Therefore, I removed them when I saw it." In other words, Ezekiel says, where the politics of purity must necessarily divide people between the clean and the unclean, the politics of compassion seeks to draw all people into the circle of common concern. We can be clear about our fundamentals. Love for God and neighbor, for the least, the last, and the lost. A rejection of privilege and wealth in favor of the lifting up of the lowly and those most in need. That's scriptural. There's some other common ground with fundamentalists. Fundamentalists get that scripture and tradition can make us uncomfortable. Maybe they even should make us uncomfortable from time to time. If they don't, what are they worth? Raise your hand if you like talking about the biblical instruction to tithe of your income to the church. Do you like that instruction? 10%, that's the minimum. That's where giving starts. We don't like to talk about it. Or how many of you like to discuss with your family or friends how you can better observe the Sabbath, more faithfully observe the Sabbath? Is that a good topic of conversation? Does it make you squirm a little bit? Or are we to the place where observing the Sabbath is such a non-issue, we don't even concern ourselves with how we appear before our neighbors? I remember growing up, it was always a little bit of an awkward thing because as a kid, I wanted to, you know, Sunday afternoon, I wanted to get some things done. I wanted to wash the car. I was fixated on cars. I wanted to wash and wax the car. And being a preacher's kid in rural Iowa, you know, you don't get out and do things that just openly violate the Sabbath like that. I learned. It took some time, but I learned the value of not just appearing to observe the Sabbath, but actually taking the Sabbath seriously. Scripture and faith will make us squirm. They're uncomfortable sometimes. Scripture and tradition should not lead us to create a religion which revolves only around the individual conscience. I value the individual conscience. It's a sacred part of, I believe, how God made each of us. But it is not to be worshipped. It can become an idol. It can lead us down paths that harm ourselves and others. One of our fundamentals is that it takes a village. We need accountability, support, occasional exhortation to remember what we're doing and how it affects others. Being in relationship with scripture and tradition that makes us uncomfortable can help us make peace with fundamentalists, with ourselves, maybe with God too. Historically, brethren have named at least a few fundamentals of our own. Missy alluded to one. We have no creed. We have no creed because we don't believe in coercion of faith. We don't believe we can ever write it all down and get it all perfect. We also believe in peace, that the call to be makers of peace is a call we all must take seriously. We believe in the priesthood of all believers, that each of us who's baptized, who professes to follow Jesus, is also called into ministry. We're not called just to be followers. We're not called just to come sit in the pew. We're called to be in ministry, each of us. We're called to live simply so that others can simply live. It's a testimony, a witness, a challenge. It makes us uncomfortable, maybe me more than some of you. It's hard to make decisions on a daily basis, to deprive ourselves of things that we would like because we have more than we need. But it's a tradition that helps us to make peace with the world. It's one of our fundamentals. And it leads to the last Church of the Brethren fundamental, which I'll name, is social justice. We don't have peace without social justice. We don't reap a harvest of peace without sowing justice, without creating a culture in which people have what they need. When we look in the world where people don't have what they need, we see cultures that succumb to violence, to poverty, even terrorism. The places that most spawn and nurture terrorism are places with deep-seated injustice. We can make peace with fundamentalists by working together for a world that looks more just from a biblical perspective. Now, there are times, as in when we see preachers saying abhorrent things, when we feel self-conscious about our faith, maybe timid to express our hopes or to share the good news. Brethren long ago felt very uncomfortable when people misunderstood them and misrepresented them. One of these brethren was sharing his concerns with Benjamin Franklin, one of our founding fathers. And in Benjamin Franklin's autobiography, probably some of you have come across this quote, but I think it really speaks to the challenge and a creative response to it. In his autobiography on page 145, he says, "These embarrassments that the Quakers suffered from having established and published it as one of their principles that no kind of war was lawful, and which, once being published, they could not afterwards, however they might change their minds, easily get rid of, reminds me of what I think a more prudent conduct in another sect among us, that of the Dunkers." That's the Brethren. I was acquainted with one of its founders, Michael Welfare, soon after it appeared. He complained to me that they were grievously calumniated by the zealots of other persuasions and charged with abominable principles and practices to which they were utter strangers. I told him that this had always been the case with new sects, and that to put a stop to such abuse, I imagined it might be well to publish the articles of their belief and the rules of their discipline. He said that it had been proposed among them, but not agreed to, for this reason. When we were first drawn together as a society, says he, it has pleased God to enlighten our minds so far as to see that some doctrines, which we once esteemed truths, were errors, and that others, which we had esteemed errors, were real truths. From time to time, he has been pleased to afford us further light, and our principles have been improving, and our errors diminishing. Now we are not sure that we are arrived at the end of this progression, and at the perfection of spiritual or theological knowledge, and we fear that if we should once print our confession of faith, we should feel ourselves as if bound and confined by it, and perhaps be unwilling to receive further improvement, and our successors still more so, as conceiving that we, their elders and founders, had done to be something sacred never to be departed from. Franklin comments, "This modesty in a sect is perhaps a singular instance in the history of mankind. Every other sect, supposing itself in possession of all truth, and that those who differ are so far in the wrong, like a man traveling in foggy weather, those at some distance before him on the road he sees wrapped up in the fog, as well as those behind him, and also the people in the fields on each side. But near him all appears clear, though in truth he is in as much fog as any of them." Friends, when it comes to making peace with people who will take their faith so far as to reject all other truth, all other beliefs, even to harm others, we would be justified in feeling as though we are in that fog, as though our way is not clear. We may feel in a fog, but love is not. Compassion, mercy, justice, grace are not in the fog. They see through it. The God of our ancestors told us what it would look like, the fulfillment of faith according to God's promise, that the instruction which had been written on tablets of stone would be written in our hearts, so that our faith could be one not of certitude, not of possessing all truth or understanding, but one of knowing to whom we can give our whole hearts, to the God of love and justice and mercy. Will you pray with me? God, we give thanks for the courage and faithful witness of those who dare to be honest with us about who they are, about whom and how they love, about their own challenges and struggles in the world. We give thanks for those who challenge us when we overstep decency, when in our pride or lack of humility we speak things which are not true for all people. We pray that you teach us to listen, to understand, so that we might be clear about your fundamentals your hopes, your promises, that we might be free to fulfill your teaching in word and deed, that all may be one, that you may be our God, and we might be your people. And all God's people said, Amen.